you remain standing just for a moment longer if you are able, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of Nehemiah chapter 8, and this is the word of our Lord. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Mushullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in this passage. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A preacher preaching a sermon about preaching. That's only less self-serving than the pastor preaching the sermon about pastors getting paid. That's right up there. But it is the next verse in the series in Nehemiah. And that's the beauty of preaching through a book, that you deal with everything whether you want it or not. It's so tempting sometimes to just skip a portion and go to the next verse. But that's not faithful preaching. In 1969, the famed Welsh preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones delivered a series of sermons at Westminster Theological Seminary that became immortalized in his book, Preaching and Preachers. In that book, he says, What then is preaching? Any true definition of preaching must say that a man is there to deliver the message of God, a message from God to those people. He has been sent, he's a commissioned person, and he is standing there as the mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. Preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he's never the same again. And that's Lloyd-Jones' definition of preaching. Preaching should make such a difference to a man, and here he means man as a general term, so men and women, who is listening, that he's never the same again. Yet, preaching has fallen into disfavor with the church. Why can't we just have talks? Or better yet, why can't we just have conversations? That's the trendy thing, right? To have conversations. Can't we accomplish a whole lot more by other means? Movies, skits, drama. Why stick to this outmoded, outdated medium of preaching? Why do this? And these questions make sense. And the fact that these questions make sense to us today show that we have grown cold to the means that God has appointed for our complete salvation, the preaching of His Word. Think about preaching with me just for a moment before we get to our passage this morning. Jesus Christ did not reveal Himself as the skit, or the drama, or the video clip. Our Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself as the Word. The Word. He executed His ministry through preaching. The miracles were there to prove the veracity, the truth of what He was preaching. The miracles were secondary to the drama of the miracles, the skits of the miracles were secondary to what He was saying. They were just there to show that what He was saying was true. In His first recorded sermon in the book of Luke, as Luke chapter 4, He's back home, He's in Nazareth, and He goes to the synagogue, and they say, "Whoa, look, our kid is back." You know, he's famous now, he's been in his public ministry for about a year, he's in town, he comes to the synagogue, they say, "Can you preach for us?" And the first thing He says, as He reads His text, is that He came to preach the gospel and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He puts His ministry in terms of preaching and proclaiming. That's why He came. And some might say, no, that was true back then. The reason why there's no skits or video and so on is because that's the time He came. Had He come today, He'd do things differently. But we forget that Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that Jesus came in the fullness of time. That is, He came at the exact time, the most appropriate time, the perfect time for Him to come. And we cannot toss everything He did to just being cultural or time-bound. If He had decided the best way for His church to grow was through skits, dramas, and so on, He would have done that. There's no reason why He could have not come today instead of 2,000 years ago. But He came 2,000 years ago to do things a certain way. Preaching is used by the Spirit of God to bring life. Even badly done preaching, if truthful, is a fruitful instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, think for a moment of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was asked to do a bunch of different things for the Lord, things that maybe we would not be so eager to do. And in Ezekiel 37, the Lord takes him to a valley, and the valley is full of death. It's full of bones of the soldiers from a bygone battle. And the bones are dry, and says that they're very dry, extremely dry, meaning there's no life in them. They're really dead, completely dead. God commands Ezekiel to preach. As a matter of fact, God asks, "Ezekiel, should we preach? Should you preach, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel, no, by this time he's become wiser. He said, "You know, Lord, you know what I should do. So just tell me. And I've learned that I'll just do it and let you figure out the rest." So God says, "Proclaim my word." And Ezekiel starts preaching. What does God do? God brings life to the valley through the preaching of Ezekiel. Now, we are not the first generation that has thought that preaching is an exercise in futility. As a matter of fact, the very first generation of Christians thought that there could be better things to do than preaching. Those Christians that were from a Greek heritage, from a Gentile heritage, would say, Wouldn't it be better for us to be able to just debate things? Wouldn't that be more profitable if when we got together, all we did was debate ideas, and that would be more profitable for us? Those from the Jewish background said, well, wouldn't it be more profitable if instead of preaching, if the pastor would just give us signs, show us practically how this is true by way of signs? And Paul says, you know what? God chose exactly the opposite of those things, so that in the foolishness of the message preached, we would find salvation. Now, our brothers and sisters who lived 2,500 years ago in the book of Nehemiah have a thing or two to teach us concerning preachers and preaching. Now, it's been a while since we were in the book of Nehemiah. Providentially, different things came into place. Let's take a look at where we've come from, what has happened so far in the book. As you remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the most powerful man on earth at the time, King Artaxerxes of Persia. He had a position of power and prestige in that court. He was, in essence, the gatekeeper to the king. Nobody could get to the king unless they first talked to Nehemiah. He was a Jew who likely grew up in Babylon, and yet he loved the motherland and the worship of the true God, even though it's likely they had never been there before he went back to build the wall. A brother, a man by the name of Hananiah, a brother perhaps could be a blood relative or a brother in the faith, came from Jerusalem and told Nehemiah that the desperate situation of the people and also the state of disrepair of the city. The news of the city cut Nehemiah to the heart, to the point that he couldn't hide his sadness from the king any longer. And in God's good providence, his sadness secured the king's favor instead of his death. As we saw, if the king saw somebody sad in his presence, the solution for that sadness was death. The king didn't want to see anybody moping before him. But Nehemiah said, and instead of killing him, the king gives him all that Nehemiah wants. Nehemiah was able to obtain from the king an unlikely dispensation to leave his post as a cupbearer and to return to Jerusalem. Not only did he get the king's permission, but he also took with him the authority and the resources to improve Jerusalem. Now, upon arriving back in Jerusalem and assessing the situation there, he determined that the best course of action would be to rebuild the wall along the outline, the perimeter that Solomon had used, with a couple differences in a couple places where there's so much rubble that he couldn't remove, so he had to go around the rubble. So they came and they gathered the people, they rallied the people together, and they worked day and night to finish the wall, which they did in an unprecedented time of 52 days. In 52 days, they were able to rebuild the whole wall. But now they are done with the wall, and there's nobody living in Jerusalem. They need somebody to be behind the walls, otherwise the wall becomes purposeless. So he takes a census in order to find out which families he could ask to come back into Jerusalem, particularly the Levitical families that might help in the worship of God. And that's where we are today, in Nehemiah chapter 8. That's where we've arrived here. Now you wonder, why spend time in this little review? Well, the reason is this. It is important that we remember where we are so that we can be reminded that we are dealing with events that really happened. What we read in Nehemiah is the history of real people who really lived. And when God spoke to them, God really spoke, not only to them, but to all of us in generations to pass. So now we get to verse 1. Well, not quite yet. We get to the space between the number 1 and the first letter of the verse, and what we see what's going on here in our passage. I don't know if you got this impression as we read the book of Nehemiah, but we get the impression that the building of the wall, as important as it was a means to something else. That was not the final goal of Nehemiah. That's something else they had in mind was the worship of God. He was getting everything ready so the people could freely worship the God of the Bible. Everything in the book is moving to this point when the worship of God is fully restored. The sacrifices and offerings have been finally reestablished with the completion of the temple under Ezra and Haggai. But now, something that had been implicit throughout the history of Israel is explicitly practiced here in chapter 8, the preaching of the Word of God. Now, if you read the history of Israel to this point, the reading of the Word of God had so far been part of the kingly office. Can you think of times where the Word of God is read prior to this time in the history of Israel? If you think about it, you're going to realize that they were always under a king who, by accident, humanly speaking, had found the Word and started reading it. And every time that happened, revival broke into Israel. And you might think that's rare, but 7 times in the history of Israel, a king found the Bible, read it, and revival broke into Israel. But here, however, preaching and the reading of the Word is associated with the Sabbath worship of the people of God as a whole. So, if you don't like preaching, blame Ezra and Nehemiah. Ultimately, blame God, because he's the one that instituted it in the Bible. Now, you might say, but the prophets preached. And the prophets indeed were first and foremost preachers. But there's something different going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8 than the sporadic preaching of the prophets. We read the Old Testament and we think that there was a prophet all the time preaching. But there were far and few in between. Sometimes the people of God would go a few hundred years without hearing from a prophet. What we see here perhaps is something that developed during the exile there in Babylon, in Persia, where there's no access to the temple anymore, and the people of God start meeting in groups, 10 families together, and the older men would lead them in remembering the things of the law. The older men who had memorized the scriptures would recite the scriptures to them, and they would commit them to memory and worship there. And then the older men would explain what those things meant. The very beginning of the synagogue system beginning there. And we see that Jesus sanctioned this. He sanctioned preaching as we know it when he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. And Paul made preaching a regular and major part of his ministry. When he calls the Ephesians elders to see him as on the way to Jerusalem, as he thinks he's going to die and never see them again, he calls them to Miletus and addresses them. And one of the things he says is that he can go to Jerusalem with a good conscience, with a clear conscience, because he did what God had called him to do. And he explains that as, I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. Paul also insisted that those who followed him, meaning in time, those that came after him, would be characterized as preachers of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, one of the last words that we have of Paul, just weeks before he died, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, are the words, preach the word to Timothy. In season and out of season. So we see that what we find in Nehemiah 8 is established practice that the church should follow. So look at verse 1. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. This is the pattern that was adopted by the synagogue and sanctioned by Jesus and the apostles. It is what we do in our services here as well. We gather together to hear the Word of God. Not only is what we do, but it's also our purpose that we can grow together in unity as we hear the Word of God. The Word of God has a unifying effect on those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we see here, as we read, that the people gathered before him to hear the word preached. Here, women, men, women, and children. In this particular chapter, says that only those with understanding, though other passages tell us that the whole family came to worship and to hear the word of God. And as we read this, as we read this word, we have almost the impression that it happened spontaneously, that the people just happened together at that place. And Ezra just happened to show up with his pocket Bible and to read to them. That's not quite the case. As the pastor goes on, we know that a platform was built and so on. And a pulpit was put there, and there was planning that took place there. Now, Ezra, who had likely been ministering the Word of God faithfully for the last 13 years prior to this time, was asked to read the Book of the Law, which is likely a reference to the Book of Deuteronomy. So here they have a scroll, likely a animal skin scroll, written with the Book of Deuteronomy. They open. You know how in the movies, when a herald comes to town to say something about the king, particularly Monty Python, they open scrolls like this, right? Hebrew scrolls are open, like all is open in this direction. So Ezra lays a scroll on the pulpit, on the platform, and starts reading the Book of Deuteronomy. And he reads the entire Book of Deuteronomy to them. That's the text of the sermon. Not a portion of it, but the entire Book of Deuteronomy. As we're going to see in a moment, this meeting happening at least for 6 hours. Some scholars think there may have been 10 hours. So buckle down, buckle up. We're just beginning here today. So Ezra brought the book to the people. We see that in verse 1. And in verse 2, we read of what the people did. Look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And now pay attention to this clause. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, if you have a New King James, you're going to see that the words "were attentive" are sideways, are italics, which means that there are words that are put there by the translator to help us understand the meaning of the passage. Literally, the ears of the people to the book of the law is what we have. The picture you draw is that the ears of the people are to the book of the law, just like that. That's what the people were doing there. And the ears to the book, that expression shows the attitude of the people toward what was being read. They did not want to miss not even one word of what was being said. And I think we have lost some of that intensity in listening to the Bible. I think we've lost some of that. Perhaps because we have so many copies of the Bible that the public reading of the Bible is nothing really that we consider that important. And yet, when the church is gathered, there is no more important part than the reading of the Word of God. We should cultivate that earnest hearing of the Word. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed is he who reads," singular, "and those who hear the words." There is a blessing in hearing the word read in the church. The Westminster Directory of Public Worship, in the chapter concerning public reading, says this. It says, "Reading of the word in the congregation, being part of the public worship of God, wherein," that is the reading of the word, "wherein we acknowledge our dependence upon him and subjection to him, and one means sanctified by him for the edifying of his people, is to be performed by the pastors and teachers." That is, you should not ever have a service in which the word of God is not read, because that shows our dependence on him and our subjection to God. And it goes on, the public directory of worship says, "Besides public reading of the Holy Scriptures, every person that can read is to be exhorted to read the Scriptures privately. And all others that cannot read, if not disabled by age," now they don't mean too old, Here they mean too young. Not disabled by age as in being too young to read. Or otherwise, are likewise to be exhorted to learn to read. These people are so serious about the Word of God that they said, if you can't read, if somebody can't read, teach them to read so they can read the Bible. Now, parents, is that your attitude for your classical conversations community, for your homeschooling, for whatever school you'd send your kids to? I want my kids to read so that they can read the Bible. Is that your purpose? What's the purpose of your education? Is that good grades? Is that college? That's great, but that's secondary. Equip your kids to read so that they can read the Bible. Because that's where life is. That's where life is. Yes, read Shakespeare. Memorize the entire Iliad. But read the Bible. That's where life is. And these people here understood that as their ear is to the Bible. We definitely should have the attitude of ear to the book when we are before the Bible, either here or when we're reading by our own. Now, do you notice how many preachers there were in this service? You know that you're in for a long service when you have like three preachers present. But if you counted, there's 27 preachers in this service. I'm not going to read them again. It was already hard enough for the first time. But if you look at verses 4 and 5 and then verses 7 and 8, there's 27 men who are proclaiming the word there. And they helped Ezra in that proclamation. We're going to see that more in a moment. But I also want you to notice in verse 4 where it says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. And then dropping down to verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Did you hear that? The people stood up for the reading of the word. And they remained standing for the entire reading of the word. Do you know that sitting in church is a historically speaking, a very new thing? It wasn't until the late 1500s that people actually sat in church. And there's wisdom, there's practical wisdom in that. If you fall asleep standing up, it might be only happen once because it'd be pretty painful once you recover from the fall. But it came from a place like this. There was a certain respect that was demonstrated to the preaching and the proclamation, the reading of the Word of God. And there should be some sign of respect that is there, some sign of attentiveness. There's a certain respect, an awe, a reverence, an attentiveness that should be present in the worship of God. And it is good and proper to demonstrate that in our posture. Ever thought of that? If I stand before you and I say, Grant, I love you. I don't think Grant would get the warm and fuzzies from that. I don't think I'll be communicating to Grant that I really love you. The words, they do. But my posture is, yeah, Grant, I love you. No, it's saying something completely different. We speak with our whole body. Did you ever notice that? As a matter of fact, there's a very popular Navy research that says that only 7% of communication is conducted through the words we speak. 7. The other 93% is either our tone or the way we hold our bodies. There is a attentiveness and all our reverence, our respect that needs to be shown in worship. And we worship God as a whole person. And the whole person needs to be engaged, like these people were here. And look at the response of the people. Look in verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now that he's done reading, this is the end of the service. And the people responded by saying, then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen, amen. May it be true. This is a corporate and personal affirmation of the appropriation of what was read and explained. In essence, the people are saying, may it be true in my life what Ezra just read and preached. May I live, may I hold on to, may I make it mine the things proclaimed. They weren't listening to debate. They were listening to live what was being proclaimed. And notice how they internalized the word. They bow their heads and worship the Lord with faces to the ground. That's the effect of hearing the word. Hearing the word of God generated worship in the hearts of these people. And that's why here we pray the word. We read the word. We preach the word. We sing the word. We eat the word so that we might be driven deeper into the worship of God, because the word of God always has that effect on God's people. God's people, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, we are driven by to worship when you hear the word proclaimed. Now back to the 27 preachers. Among the 27 preachers, 14 were on the platform, but 13 of them were mixed around the people. See that in verses 7 and 8? Helping, making sure the people understood everything that was being proclaimed. Look at verses 7. Actually, just verse 8. So they read distinctively from the book and the law of God, and they gave this sense and helped them to understand the reading. So these people are mingling in the crowd, making sure they got what was being taught. In our context, we could perhaps think of them as elders who keep a finger on the congregation's pulse to make sure that they know how the congregation is doing in its understanding of the Bible. And they, together with Ezra and the other 13 preachers on the platform, were doing three things. They were reading distinctly. The public reading of the Bible must be done well. Must be done with preparation. I remember somebody telling me at one point where this person was reading the text in a different church, and he had forgotten his glasses. And the reading was so bad that he couldn't even say, may the Lord bless the reading of this word, this word to our hearts, because it was so butchered and so... That's not how the reading of the Bible should be in public. We need to read distinctively. They also gave the sense. See that in verse 8. Likely here a translation from Hebrew to Aramaic, which was the language of everyday life since the exile. By this time, the Jewish people did not speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic. And so these guys are reading in Hebrew, then they're giving them a translation in Aramaic, And that's something that we have to make sure that's available. The Bible must be made available in the common language of the people. Our confession says that though it's important to know Greek and Hebrew, the Bible must be made available in the vulgar language of the people, the common language of the people, so that everyone can read the Bible for himself, for herself. And they also helped the crowd to understand, likely here, an explanation, an application of the translation. And this is really what preaching should do. The preacher wrestles with the text, with the languages, brings out its meaning, and helps people see how that is relevant to them. And then as it continues, we see the further effect on the people. Look at verses 9 through 11. Well, the people are mourning. The people are crying. The people are weeping as a result of 6 hours of preaching, which you'd say, I would too. If I had to sit through 6 hours of this, I'll be weeping as well. But that's not what they're talking about here. These people were cut to the heart. They wept when they heard the accusation of the law against them and saw their sins exposed. As the word of God was proclaimed, as they heard what sin was and what the law says concerning the result of sin, they were convicted. And this is a good thing, people of God. It is a good thing to be cut to the heart by the law of God. Conviction of sin should happen to us every time we hear a Bible-based sermon or read the Bible. There should be conviction every single time. That is one of the things the Bible is designed to do. Remember what God says concerning the Bible in Hebrews chapter 4? That it lays our hearts bare before the Lord. everything is open before the one with whom we have to do. The Bible does that, and it's a good thing. Derek Thomas asks, do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of this conviction? Do you know anything of this exposition of your heart being exposed with all your sin before God? Do you know anything of this? Have you ever experienced Scripture's searching, exposing work, rendering you almost naked before the face of God? There's no true experience of grace without this unmasking of our sin by the Spirit. If you don't know your sin, you don't know the grace of God. As simple as that. If you do not see yourself as the greatest sinner you know, you do not know the grace of God. They have to go together. Conviction of sin and experiencing the amazing grace of God. But these people are so overcome with conviction that they failed to also hear the promises of forgiveness that God gives even in the law. All they could hear was the condemnation of the law. They knew themselves to be sinners. They're down on their faces weeping and mourning on the ground. And they're so overpowered by that that they didn't hear the promises of forgiveness. Now, Jonathan Edwards experienced that when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, the famous preaching of it happened in Enfield, not in his church, but in a different church. And that was the third time he preached that sermon. The other two times, they're just, I guess, average. There's no record in history of great revival or anything. But that third time, for some reason, the Lord brought conviction. And he was very frustrated by that experience, Jonathan Edwards was. You know why? Because he was never able to preach the whole sermon. When he introduced the theme, when he introduced the sermon, he spoke about sin and its condemnation, the people were so convicted, so awakened to the truth of their sin, that they started wailing so loudly that he could not proclaim the gospel. And Edwards left frustrated because he knew he had not done the whole job. Because the whole job is not just proclaiming the conviction of sin, but also proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. So Nehemiah and all the preachers had to step in and remind the people of God's forgiveness that the law taught and that they failed to hear. I had several places we could turn to show that, but I'm not going to. We can read chapter 30 and chapter 7 later on, where God says, the very fact that you are back at the land shows that you have been forgiven by me. It's a display of my love that you are here today. They had just heard that. Those in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, but they the words were said, but they were so overpowered by their sin that they didn't hear that. Edwin Yamauchi says, the powerful exposition of the word of God can bring deep conviction of sin, but repentance, listen to this, repentance must not degenerate into a self-centered remorse, but must issue into joy in God's forgiving goodness. True repentance is always a turning away from our sins. That's the weeping part. But that's not the whole thing. We turn to another direction. What's that direction? Jesus Christ. There's a turning to Jesus and seeing him in his forgiving goodness as well. Do you understand, people of God, that part of Jesus' ministry was to replace mourning with joy? We're not going to look at it today, but one of the things that Nehemiah encourages them is by saying, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And on that Sabbath day in Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, when the scroll of Isaiah is handed to Jesus, and he opens, and it's this first textual sermon recorded for us, he opens the scroll. Remember, there's no chapters, there's no verses. You really had to know your Bible in order to find a passage. He turns to the 61st chapter. And you know what chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 say in Isaiah? It says this, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lord read that, folded the scroll, handed back to the synagogue steward, sat down, and had the shortest sermon probably that we ever heard. What I just read is fulfilled in me, in your sight, today. I am that one who proclaims, who preaches the good news, and who replaces weeping with joy. People of God, do you realize that if you're not mourning and weeping over your sins, you have no need for Jesus Christ? Jesus is here to comfort those who mourn. He's here to comfort those who weep. He's here to replace ashes with the beauty of joy. But you need to be in an ash heap before he can do that, before he will do that. You need to be convicted of your sins as the Lord proclaims in his word. Now, the leaders help the people see that joy and rejoicing must be the natural outcome of worshiping the Lord on this day. In verses 10 and 12, they say, "Stop weeping. You've heard of the promise of the gospel, even the law. Stop weeping. Go and enjoy yourselves." That's the summary of what they encouraged them to do. Go, have a meal together. Drink the sweet drinks. Eat of the fat, which might not sound very good for us, but that's the thing you did if you're really happy. You ate the fat. Like go eat bacon. It's kind of like what he's saying here. There's no greater sign of rejoicing than eating bacon. And I think our church lunch every Sunday is a good application of this idea because it gives us the opportunity to rejoice together after worshiping God. Having people over in the evening is a great way of continuing that joy. Doing works of mercy. Nehemiah says, go cook for yourself, have a great time together, but also prepare things for those that don't have and help them rejoice. It's a great way for us to do that rejoicing as well. But notice how verse 12 ends, and we're going to end here too. It says, rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Is that us? Is that us here today? Do we really grasp the great mercy of having God's word translated and proclaimed to us in a way that we can understand? Do we go out rejoicing greatly because the word of God is proclaimed to us? Do we realize the privilege that we have of week after week having the Bible opened up for us and explained? If that's not us, then we have hardened hearts. And having a hardened heart is a very dangerous thing. There's so much more we could explore in this chapter. We could look at what Nehemiah means when he says in verse 9 that this is the holy day. We could examine the concept of the end of verse 10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. There's a lot here about the Sabbath as the Lord's day. But the dominating theme is a proclamation of the Word of God, preaching. That's what the church is called to rally around. Because it is in the foolishness of the message preached that salvation is found. And our appreciation of preaching has something to do with the one preaching. But I dare say that has a whole lot more to do with our attitude towards the Word of God and our expectation of His meeting us on His day when we gathered with His people. May the Lord revive us and awaken us to His Word, that we might be convicted of our sins. And yet in that conviction, He can bring us joy as we replace His mourning with His own joy. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're good to us. We thank You that You speak to us through Your Word. Father, sanctify us through it. Help us to desire and love it and to be awakened by it as Your Spirit works in our hearts. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.